came. And what she wanted is that one day they boiled her son. These two women made an agreement, and one day they ate one woman's son, and the next day they were supposed to eat the other one. Verse 29, we boiled my son and ate him, and I said to her on the next day, well, come on, let's have your son so we can eat him. But she's hid her son. It came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman, he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and he had sackcloth within upon his flesh, and said, God do so and more to me also, if the head of Elisha the son of Shaphat shall stand on him this day. Now, these verses 29 and 30 are just a fulfillment of Leviticus 26:29. God had promised them that this very thing would happen if they did not yield to him. And so you can find all of these judgments that God pronounced upon them over there if they failed to yield to him. All of those things came to pass, and this is just one good example of that. All right. There was a terrible famine in the city at this time, and of course, literally under the sentence of death, because they were down to eating their own kids. So this king blamed Elisha for what had happened, and this is what happens today, that people blame others for their own misfortune when they have not yielded unto God. That is, they blame someone else for their own mistakes and their own failures, and because that they have not submitted their own lives unto the Lord. For they blame others for their loss of fellowship and so on. And so he blamed Elisha. Well, Elisha, still on the scene, in verse 1 of chapter 7, he said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. And then there's a man here filled with unbelief, on whose Lord, on whose hand the king leaned. He answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? Said, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat thereof. And the reason that he did not eat thereof is because of his unbelief. But his idea was, even if it rained all day and all night, they couldn't grow food that fast. And this is the way that some people would limit God today. They must set him to an absolute method. He must have all of this time, and things must transpire in some particular way. But God is not limited as to how he meets our needs. He may meet them one way in one time and another way at another. We just cannot limit God at all. Been times in my own life that I've just had to stand amazed at the way that the Lord met some of my needs. Now, it was really marvelous and wonderful to behold. But this is a promise from God. We find here that God is going to bless them in this way. And the interesting way that he did it is so wonderful for us today. In verse 3, there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? Now, these men are interesting, and they set forth a spiritual application of this because they represent the attitude of the sinner today. There's absolutely no hope unto him. That is, he is under the sentence of death. And so why sit we here? Well, God uses the dissatisfaction of people today in order to speak to their hearts. It is wonderful when people get so dissatisfied with their own lives that they have to do something about it. And the Lord uses that misery. He uses those various things in order to speak to their hearts. So they said, why do we sit here till we die? Anything would be better than this. And so, verse 4, if we say we will enter into the city, the famine's in the city, and we die there. If we sit here, we'll die. Therefore, come, let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die. So we don't have anything to lose. And this is where a sinner comes to many times. He just doesn't have anything to lose. He is completely down and out. Well, these lepers also speak wonderfully, as we will notice, of the four overcomers who are going unto Jesus without the camp. They realize they don't have anything in the city. They realize that they don't have anything in themselves. And so they go into another land, which is actually the land of the heavenlies, which is occupied by Satan or the enemy. All right, in verse 6, they rose, verse 5, they rose up in the twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. In verse 6, said the Lord had made the host of Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even a great noise of a great host. And they said one to another, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites, and the Egyptians come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight. Now this is the victory that God gives to us in the heavenlies. We are those lepers, as it were, We are compassed about with infirmity, but God enables us to rout the enemy, Satan, as we begin to take our place literally in the heavenlies. And so we rout the devil. In verse 8, when the lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent. And this is exactly what we do. Whenever we enter into what is rightfully ours, that which Satan is trying to keep us away from, that is, namely, the blessings that we have in the heavenlies, we are very much enriched. And so notice that they came into the uttermost part of the camp. They went into the tent, and they did eat and drink. And God actually brings us into a place of real rich fruitfulness and something that we can eat and drink. And then they carried thence silver, that is, finding out what redemption is all about, taking that unto ourselves, and gold, laying hold of God, the very deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then raiment, speaking of the garments of the new creation which God gives unto us. And they went and hid all of that and came again. And then they said one to another in verse 9, we're not doing well. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. Said, we need to tell someone about this. So in verse 10, they came and called to the port of the city, and they told them, saying what they had done. And verse 11, they called the porter and told to the king's house within. Well, here again is the correct order of things. First, we enter in and partake of things for ourselves. You lay hold of the blessings of God first for yourself, and then you're able to tell others, able to give unto them. This is what the Song of Solomon says. Draw me, and we will run after thee. But we must be drawn ourselves. We must lay hold of that first place for ourselves before that we can tell others, just like we must be saved before we can tell anyone else of the way of salvation. Be filled, you see, and lay hold of God's riches for ourselves, and then we're qualified and able to tell others of these heavenly riches. So that's what these lepers did. All right. Going on in this chapter, in verse 16, the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians, so a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. But notice that the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and the people trode on him in the gate, and he died. So just exactly the way that Elisha said it would be. And he was killed here actually because of his unbelief. Chapter 8. Finally, Elisha said to this woman whose son he had restored to life, this is another miracle that he did previous to this, said, you and your household arise and go into another land because the Lord has called for a famine. And the woman arose. And notice again how that this woman believed the word of God. She believed what Elisha said. And people always are rewarded when they believe God's word. If she had just said, no, I don't believe there's going to be any famine, then God was not responsible for it all to preserve her. But she believed the word of God, and she went into the land, another land, the land of the Philistines, for 7 years. And so God always warns, and he always preserves his faithful remnant. This famine, by the way, as we've noticed before, is always an outward sign of God's displeasure with the nation of Israel. Verse 16, the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 32 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 8 years. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. So he got hooked up with some wrong company at this particular point. We're talking about the king of Judah, but he married Ahab's daughter, and Ahab, you remember, was the king of Israel. And, of course, the results were disastrous. In verse 25, in the 12th year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, did Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, begin to reign. He was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. He walked in the way of the house of Ahab, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Verse 29, King Joram went back to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him in Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. Now, in these next few chapters, you're going to see a good deal of name changing, because these kings just seem to come hot and heavy here for a little while. And we will find how that God is very much in all of this thing. Again, you will see so very clearly how that it is God who ordains the powers that be. Those powers and those authorities and those people who are reigning, they are there because God has placed them there. And so we will see this more and more as we go on in these few chapters. Verse 1, Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophet and said unto him, gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. That is the place of the war. And he says, I want you to go up there and anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, to be king. Well, he ran in there and he told Jehu, come on, we've got to go up to an upper room here. In verse 11, Jehu came forth to the servants of the Lord, and one said unto him, is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to you? He said unto them, you know this man and his communications. You know why I came in here. He said, no, we don't. Tell us. He says, well, thus saith the Lord in verse 12, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew with the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. Now, God had a very special commission for this man Jehu, and he's a man that, well, you'll find out, he enjoyed his work. I wouldn't, but he did, and he was very good at it. And again, we want to notice how that God does not have to have people who are yielding to him in order to fulfill his purposes. He just makes even the wicked to serve him, as we will notice. Well, in verse 20, the watchman told, saying, this man is coming into the he's beginning to start his, if you'd call it a ministry. But anyway, the watchman told, saying, he comes even unto them and comes not again, and the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. So evidently Jehu was quite a hot rodder back in those days, and he was going to be very quickly about his business, which he did. And so Joram said, well, make my chariot ready. And he went out to meet Jehu, and they went out against him. And in verse 22, it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu, he says, is it peace, Jehu? And he says, not so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. Joram turned his hands and fled, said, oh, Ahaziah, there is treachery. And Jehu drew a bow in verse 24. Well, there really was, too, because he drew a bow with his full strength, and he smote Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. So evidently that arrow went clear through him. Verse 27, when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu followed after him and said, smite him in the chariot, and they did so. So you see the strange commission that was given unto Jehu, and we will see more. Verse 30, when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard about it, and she painted her face and looked out at the window, and as Jehu entered in the gate, she said, had Zimri peace who slew his master? He lifted up his face to the window and said, who's on my side? Who? And two eunuchs looked out, and he said, throw her down. So they threw her down. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her underfoot. In verse 36, he told them in verse 34 and 35 to go bury her, but when they came again and said and told him that there wasn't anything left but her hands and her feet, that the dogs had eaten it. And he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by the servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. And so here again is fulfilled prophecy years later. We don't know how many years, or I don't. But anyway, it was later after that Elijah had promised this before he was translated. But again, I want to notice verse 36. He said, this is the word of the Lord. And so this man knew in a measure the word of the Lord. And so it is the way that some people today are familiar with the scripture, but they only have a head knowledge of that word and have never been, they have never really had a heart knowledge of the word of God. It has not changed their lives at all, because this man certainly is, he's no saint. There's no question of that. In verse 1 of chapter 10, Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote letters to them, and he told them, as soon as, in verse 2, this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you horses and chariots, look out the best, your meatest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. And verse 10, know now that there shall fall in the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. The Lord has done that which he spoke by his servant Elijah. Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab. So you see how that God used this man in order to fulfill the prophecies that were given, that he was going to cut off the complete line of Ahab, and he did that. Verse 13, he used this man to kill on both sides of the line. Verse 13, he met with the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are you?" And they says, "We're brethren of Ahaziah. We go down to slay the children of the king and queen." He said, "Take them alive." And he took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house. Verse 16, he had more on his mind. He said, he went up here to these prophets of Baal, and he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So they made him ride in his chariot. Came to Samaria. He slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria till he destroyed him. And then in verse 18, he gathered all the people together unto them and said, "Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu shall serve him much. And therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let none be wanting. I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal." And he sure did, too, because he sacrificed all the priests. Verse 25, it came to pass as soon as he has made an end of offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, "Go in and slay them. Let none come forth." They smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out and went to the city of the house of Baal. Verse 28, thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. So Jehu took care of one idol, which was Baal, and so sometimes people think just because that they go on a campaign against a certain creed or philosophy or something that is wrong, then they've done their duty. But you see, Jehu, just as far as his personal life was concerned, he just traded one idol for another. He didn't worship Baal, but he did go after the golden calves, which is just as bad. And so he was not a godly man, though God used him. And so today, God does not have to have men yielding to him. He used this man just as an instrument, and he moved him in just exactly the way that he wanted him to go. He used him, made him to serve him, but Jehu never did yield to God. All right. Verse 30, the Lord said unto Jehu, "Because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done in the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy generation of the fourth their children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. And so God rewarded him for what he had done in executing judgment, but he never did enter into the righteousness of God. Chapter 11, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. Now, how many of those was her sons, I don't know. But she was thirsty for power. And so as soon as her son was dead, well, she rose up and says, "I'll be the queen." And she is the queen over Judah. I believe that she is the only one that ever reigned on the throne of Judah that was not of the line of David. And I don't believe that she was. She was the daughter of Omri, as we read on over there. But anyway, we find that God still had his hands on the scene here. In verse 2, Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from the king's sons, which were slain, and hid him. So he was not slain. Verse 3, he was with her, hid in the house of the Lord 6 years, and Athaliah reigned over the land. In verse 4, in the seventh year, Jehoiada, he's the priest, he sent and fetched the rulers over hundreds with the captains of the guard and brought them into the house of the Lord, and they were going to make this young boy, 7 years old, king over Judah. Well, in verse 13, when Athaliah heard the noise in the guard of the people, she came to the temple of the Lord. She looked, and behold, the king was by a pillar, as the manner was, and the princes and trumpeters by the king. The people of the land rejoiced and blew with trumpets, and she was thrilled about it. She rent her clothes and cried, "Treason, treason!" And then Jehoiada treated her respectfully. Verse 16, they laid hands on her. She went by the way of the which the horses came into the king's house, and there was she slain. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people. And they went into the house of Baal, and they broke it down, his altars and his image, broke they in pieces thoroughly, and slew Mattan the priest and Baal before the altars. And the people appointed officers over the house of the Lord. And verse 21, 7 years old, Jehoash, when he began to reign. Chapter 12, in the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign. He reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all his days, wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. Now, as we're going to notice, every time that they had a good king, there was a partial revival. Whenever they had a good leader here, and we will find out as in verse 2 why this man was a good leader, is because that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all his days, wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Again, it is the religious leaders or the spiritual leaders of any nation which is the strength of that nation and not the political leaders at all. And so we find here that this man is a good king, and he actually led the way through the instruction of Jehoiada to a partial restoration of spirituality in Judah. In verses 4 and 5, or 4 down through the remainder of this chapter, rather, good part of it, they wanted to repair some of the breaks in the temple. And this is exactly what they did. In verse 9, Jehoiada the priest, he took a chest, he bored a hole in the lid of it, and he set it beside the altar on the right side as you come to the house of the Lord. And the priest that kept the door put therein all the money that was brought in the house of the Lord. And so they obtained the money to repair the house of God. They had been spending all of their time and all of their energies on all of these groves and high places and things of this nature, and the house of the Lord had just gone to pot. And so now then, this man wants to rebuild the temple. He wants to straighten it up, which is what he did. All right. Verse 19, the rest of this, the acts of Joash and what he did, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. But he was the victim of a conspiracy in verse 20, and he was slain. And then his son, in verse 21, Amaziah, in the last phrase of that verse, his son reigned in his stead. Chapter 13, we find the 320th year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah. Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria. He reigned 17 years, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 5, the Lord gave Israel a Savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam. Now, you will notice in the history of Israel how that they just persisted in wickedness. Even though that God showed his grace unto them, as he did here, they were under the oppression of the Syrians, and yet God delivered them from that oppression. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, as we find in verse 6, but continued in that wickedness. And it is for this reason that you will find after so many years that Israel went into captivity a few years before, or maybe maybe a few hundred years before that Judah did. Anyway, they were they went into captivity first. In verse 8 of this same chapter, the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Joash's son reigned in his stead. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. Verse 14, we find the death of Elisha, who was fallen sick, and he died. Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face, said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. This is exactly the same thing that Elisha said concerning Elijah. Again, tells us that it's the overcomers and not the political leaders who are the strength of any nation and hold back the wrath of God. In verse 20, Elisha had somewhat to say Joash before his death. He told him to shoot some arrows. There were some symbolic signs of war and victory there. Told him to beat on the ground, and Joash beat on the ground three times, and he was reproved for that. Elisha told him, he says, if you had smitten more than three times, you would have had that many more times of victory over your enemies. But says, as it is, you're only going to have three. In verse 20, Elisha died. They buried him, and the bands of the Moabites invaded the land coming into the year. And as it came to pass, when they were burying a man, they spied a band of men, and they cast him into Elisha's sepulcher. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood upon his feet. And it's not said anything later about what happened, where that man went, or what there was there. But the important thing is here is it was a proof that this was of God, because a dead man like Elisha was cannot heal. And so this was something that God did, and for what reason he did it, I don't know. Perhaps to speak unto someone. All right, chapter 14, the second year of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, reigned Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. Again, you see where that David is used as the standard of righteousness throughout these generations here. And it tells some of the wonderful things that these men did and some of the things that were not so good. In verse 16, though this man slept with his fathers, he was married in Samaria with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam his son reigned in his stead. We've reverted back to the tribe of Israel. At this